Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we are really inaugurating our study this evening. Last week we did some introductory matters where I think appropriately stressed the fact that Daniel was written when the book says it was written. It wasn't a later post-apocryphal kind of writing that someone lied and said he was Daniel, but writing history as if it were future prophecy. We have a prophet here. I want us to be encouraged that we can trust the Word of God. This morning I want to read much of this first chapter. And we're going to deal with only the first section of it because I wanted to deal with the second part of it in more detail next week. But I wanted to set up the really the book again in this first chapter. And I've titled this message, The Sovereignty and Faithfulness of God in Catastrophe. The sovereignty of God we'll see in the first few chapters. The faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness we'll see beginning really in verses 8, 9, and following. Basically that God has not abandoned his people, though they have been kicked out of their land. Though the people have been exiled and the nation is really on its last breaths. The kingdom of Judah, as it were, is on its last breaths before it will be completely crushed until it will be reestablished under the Lord Jesus Christ when he rules and reigns forevermore. Let's read here. Beginning in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of their nobles. Youths, in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and with ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid, my lord the king... Excuse me, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. We'll stop there in the reading for this evening. Again, I think we need to see God's sovereign hand and his gracious compassion to these individuals in all their circumstances. Now, we begin this book with setting the stage with a pretty catastrophic situation. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and then Jehoiakim the king was given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, this is not a losing of an election to a party you didn't like. This is not the installation of a new government like what happens in parliaments around the world, where this group gets more votes, so they come in and set up a new government, which is the same structures but different people involved. This is a significant change in the entire understanding and political organization of the entire map. For a little bit of history, if you go back to the time of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was one of the last good kings. I go back to Hezekiah because he is the great-great-great-grandfather, I believe, of Jehoiakim. Hezekiah was the one whom God spared. He was given a disease, was going to die, and he prayed to the Lord, and God said, I will give you more life. During those 15 years, though, later on, some visitors from a foreign country come to visit, and Hezekiah says, look at all that I've got. I mean, these are officials from another country, essentially his peers from somewhere else, and look at the treasures that I have. And Isaiah the prophet says, what have you done? Everything that they've seen will be taken from you. Everything that your fathers have stored up will be taken away. So, and Hezekiah says, the word of the Lord is good, and then he learns that it's not going to happen in his day, so he felt good about that. So Hezekiah dies in relative peace. Now, what that, I think, means in the context of the Jewish nation, the kingdom, was there was wars and there was always battles and things to be done, but they were not under, they were not besieged, they were not conquered, they were not under someone else's thumb. That Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh, who's one of the worst kings, comes along. Manasseh, though I believe he repented at the end of his days, was probably the worst king of Judah, causing his own children to go in burnt offerings to the pagan god Molech. After his extremely long tenure as king, his son Ammon comes along, doesn't last very long. Until then, Josiah is given the kingdom at 8 years old. And Josiah really is probably the best of the kings of Judah. Reigns for 31, I believe, years. He is one who is intent about restoring the law of God to its proper place, cleaning out the temple, restoring the worship of God to its pre-compromised state. If you read the book of the Kings and Chronicles, you see all the idolatry that had infiltrated even the temple itself. And Josiah cleans that out. He even breaks down idols in foreign occupied territory, which was once was Israel, is now part of the Assyrian kingdom. Josiah then is sovereign and he is reigning. But there's been a problem. Assyria is kind of having some difficulties. Assyria was the kingdom that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were kind of on their way out. And so Pharaoh Necho from Egypt comes and is going to go attack, who is actually in league with the Babylonians this time in their rebellion. So there's a rebellion of the kingly officials of Assyria, one of which is the Babylonian kingdom, and the other is the Pharaoh Necho's kingdom, and they're going to go and essentially try to overthrow their overlord, which is Assyria. Josiah goes out to meet him in battle and is killed by Pharaoh Necho. So the Pharaoh comes back while Israel had put up one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, in his place as king. Necho says, that's not going to happen. I'm taking him back with me to Egypt, and I'm putting up his brother, who I'm going to name Jehoiakim, in place. So Jehoiakim is essentially the installed king, vassal of the Pharaoh Necho. Assyria is taken down, their power is waning, but during this time, in a few years, Babylon and Egypt still are now at war for primacy. It's kind of the way it goes. They're always trying to figure out who's going to be the top power. I believe it's the Battle of Carchemish, where the Pharaoh's armies are destroyed, and they wane in their power for quite a long time. And it's Nebuchadnezzar who is the crown prince and now king of Babylon at this time, who is in charge of that destruction. And now he comes back to what's become the vassal state of Egypt. Judah is now a vassal state and besieges it. And Jehoiakim has been a king for 3 years. He was just installed just a few years ago by Pharaoh Necho, and now he's being besieged by the now ruling power of the area, which is the Babylonians. This is what's going on. This is all the tumult that's happened in just the past few years as the book of Daniel opens. It says here that the king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, I didn't do this part of my study. One of the things I was going to, if I had a little more time this week, would have been to just trace every time in the Judges or in the Pentateuch when it talked about the Lord gave the enemies of Israel into their hands. This is an active description of God's involvement in the downfall of a nation. God was sovereign over this. Now, what I think happened here, because we learn that Jehoiakim reigns for about 11 years. And elsewhere it says he served Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. So it's in the third year when Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges them. Here's how I understand that the history happens. Jehoiakim is 3 years under Necho. Then that power is taken out. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. The king says, there's nothing I can do here. The city is yours. We're your vassals. Nebuchadnezzar takes things from them because he's now their king. And Jehoiakim is now his vassal, is now underlord as far as in control of the area of Judah. Serves him for 3 years. And it's in this deportation that you get some of the items of precious things taken from the temple. And this wouldn't have been a big problem to Jehoiakim because he disregarded all things about God. If you read Isaiah, he's the one who burned the scroll Jeremiah, burned Jeremiah's scroll. He had no regard for the warnings of God. Take stuff from the temple, sure, go for it. Doesn't matter to me. Just keep me in power. Take away Daniel and some of the other youths from the land. And then he serves, essentially, pays tribute, and is the under-vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar for a few years until he revolts, and then we'll get into some of that later. But really, within a matter of, after this besieging here, within 15 or so years, Judah as a, Judah as an actual nation is no longer. There's a couple more rebellions later on, a total of, I think, two other different uprisings. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar just says, you're done, and he crushes everything. And this happened, this is what's going on. And so Daniel, at the time of the book of Daniel's opening, he's one of the young lads who's taken away, and he's probably born during the height of Josiah's reign. So this is just, again, trying to put everything in historical context of what was going on when and how this kind of came, maybe not necessarily out of nowhere, but was really sudden and a significant change for all these people involved. But again, these verses here set the tone for both the chapter and the book. This was the fulfilling of a prophecy that God had given specifically to Hezekiah, but also God had said often in the Old Testament, if you do not obey me, if you do not follow me, you will be kicked out of the land. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, it has the promises and the judgments. They'd already seen Israel, the northern kingdom, kicked out, but they were not wise, and so they still refused to bend knee to the Lord, and they were likewise under the judgment here of those promises. What's interesting here too is that the Israelites continued in with their penchant for idolatry. They are taken into a land that is the center of that time in idolatry. One interesting thing too is if you read any descriptions about Israel or the Jewish people, essentially, their time in captivity purged them of this desire to be idolatrous with other gods. They are always going after other gods for years, or for the entirety of their history, after they come out of the exile, you don't see idolatry as a significant problem in the land. Now, one would say, and I think appropriately so, they're idolatrous in their false worship of the true God. That is true. In creating a God in their own minds to serve, but they're not going after the gods of the nations. But notice this little end of verse 2. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now this, if you know your Bible history a little bit, Shinar, what happened in the area of Shinar? Any other significant religiously rebellious activity happened in that area at one time? That's where the Tower of Babel would have been, because that's where Babylon was. This was not a new place for rebellion in idolatry. This was a historical place. And I guess the reason why Shinar is used there is for that purpose. But Nebuchadnezzar brings these vessels back to the temple of his God, back to the treasury for his God. And again, Shinar was, again, famous for its idolatry, I believe, is a good way to remember that. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of... it speaks of its all of the idolatry there as well. So the third year of Jehoiakim, this is early in his reign. Again, this set up king by a foreign power. And just as we talk about these in the book of Daniel, talking about officials or chief official in the king's in the kingdom, think about it this way: The primary officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar were essentially kings in their own right of certain areas, which is why when there was a rebellion, it was a big deal because they had some resources in some area that they could command their fealty from. And so when we talk about different princes or different chief officers or chief servants, you're not talking about just a hired guy who's getting paid $17 an hour. You're talking about a very powerful guy with a lot of influence and a lot of potentially a lot of clout. But it didn't just stop there. So Nebuchadnezzar begins with the domination and plunder of Jerusalem. Sorry, I should have said that earlier, but it's the domination and plunder of Jerusalem. Again, they were already a nation that was under the authority of a foreign power in Egypt. But this is when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he dominates them and he plunders them. Plunders the riches from their own treasuries. Which was again a fulfillment of prophecy and a promise. Secondly, in the verses 3 to 7, we have the deportation and indoctrination of the sons of Israel. The deportation and indoctrination of the sons of Israel. This is, again, not just the changing of the nation state and all those political machinations, but this was part of God's judgment was the taking of the children of particularly those people in power away from them. This is, again, if we read or we think about the history of changing in dynasties and stuff, we can kind of gloss over some of the really tough details. But this is one of the worst things that you could think happen, where your children are taken from you to go to a foreign land and you will probably never see them again. This is one of the things over which God was sovereign in this situation. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So in other words, he didn't want just the common whatever. He wanted to take the children of the influence makers, of the royal family. This again was a prophecy. I believe it was Hezekiah, Isaiah 39. Hear the words of the Lord of the hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and your fathers have laid up in store for this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is, again, part of the promise that God had made to Hezekiah. And the king Nebuchadnezzar ordered his servant Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel. Now, the word translated officials there, your translation might say eunuchs. Just a few brief comments about that. It is possible that eunuch means what eunuch sounds like. Eunuch can mean a castrated male. It very much can mean that. Doesn't necessarily always mean that. The semantic range of the word translated either eunuch or official here can mean everything from a castrated male servant who would essentially be over a harem to a governing official who's got much power in the kingdom. It has that possible range. So the question, as I've read this book for years, or the thought I've had is, essentially when these youths were taken, they were significantly altered in their physiology in the service of the king of Babylon. While that's a possible interpretation, I don't think that is what really happened here. And that's actually, I've had my understanding change throughout the study this week. Because look what further goes on here in Nebuchadnezzar's command here that Daniel records. He says, "Youths in whom there is no defect, who are good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowment with understanding and discernment, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court." What's specifically interesting there is the idea of no defect. That word that is translated, where we get the idea of no defect, comes from the same discussion of what makes an acceptable sacrifice. In, I believe it's Leviticus, I got the reference here somewhere. In Leviticus chapter 21, the same word is used, speaking of men who could not serve in the priesthood, and one of the definitions has to do with the fact that their entire physiology has to be functioning properly. In other words, that would be a defect to not, a eunuch couldn't be a priest. Someone who's effectively a eunuch because of a deformity couldn't be a priest. So I think that while it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar had these men cast, these young boys castrated, I don't think that's what we have to go to. I think they were going to be officials in the court. They were to be supremely, they were to be good looking. They were to know how to handle themselves in a royal setting, which is, I think, what speaks of having the ability to serve in the king's court has the understanding of you know how to behave when you're with someone who's got a lot of authority. You're not going to be some yokel off the street who's not going to know when to bow or when to, you know, when to say hi or when to kneel or whatever it might be. You're going to know how to behave. But this, was the not just sons, not just bright sons, but the best, the good-looking, the ones who had knowledge, the ones who were quick to learn, all these things. These were some of the best and brightest of the youth of Jerusalem. You wonder why this might be done. There's several reasons. Think about it this way. This could be a constant reminder to the king of Babylon of his conquest. Look at these Jewish boys who are now here. They're the best and brightest, and I've got them in my court. They could have been served as just hostages to try to keep the rulers who he's left in power in Jerusalem from rebelling because I've got your kids. You rebel, they die. That's kind of how this works. And it could also have been because the best way to rule a people is to have someone who's on your side from that people rule them. The idea is train someone who knows the customs, who knows the history, who's just like one of them in heritage and everything else, become one of us in mind and ideas and help to rule and oversee them. So there was a lot of reasons why Nebuchadnezzar could have done this, and it would have all been beneficial, but regardless of exactly what he was trying to do, he took youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking. And he ordered them to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So we have this this indoctrination. And look at all these things that they have going on. First of all, they're being taken away from their homeland. They're being put into this place in Babylon. Secondly, in verse 4 here, they're being taught the language and the culture of the Chaldeans. They're not getting Jewish school. They're not getting the treatment from their parents. They're being taught the wisdom and literature of this foreign pagan land. Thirdly, he says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. They should be educated for 3 years. In other words, now you're going to be in a foreign land, learning foreign things, eating the best possible foreign food for these 3 years. Oh, and by the way, verse 7, you're given new names. Your old names are gone, we're giving you new names. So Nebuchadnezzar is controlling where they're at, what they're learning, what they're eating, and what they're called. He's trying to indoctrinate them. The word we might call that nowadays is like a brainwashing. He's trying to control them and get them to be conformed into the culture, the idea, the lifestyle of Babylon. Again, youths here, the idea that these were young, were youths, is the idea of someone who is probably children and not yet like into adulthood, so probably in their early teens. One source speaks about Persian youths, their education began in their 14th year. She's talking about 14-year-old boys taken from their Jewish homes into this foreign land, given a different name and given different food and taught different things. To put that in context, I should have looked up ethno-religious names of many different religions in the world, but the one that comes to mind is if someone were to come and take our children and change the names of my sons to to Muhammad or whatever it might be. That'd be a significant intentional change from Micah, which means a specific reference to the Lord God of Israel, to Muhammad, which most certainly does not. There's an intentional change there. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But this was an intentional, purposeful thing on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to make these good Babylonians. Let's just briefly here look at the names here. Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah is changed to Shadrach. Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego. Just now, it's my understanding, based upon the names of these individuals, that likely they grew up in homes that were God-fearing in the time of, again, I think the height of Josiah's reign, in and through the transitions there, but they raised their children to know and want to serve the God of Israel, the God of their fathers. Daniel is a name that means God is my judge, or that God has judged, speaking of Yahweh. When I say God here, I mean Yahweh. I'll try to use that because it's more specific. Belteshazzar refers to the Lord, Bel, which is a reference to Marduk, the primary god of the Babylonians, saying, may Bel protect his life. May our God protect your life. So instead of Yahweh as judge, it's essentially a reference to Marduk, protect his life. Hananiah means God is or has been gracious. Hannah means grace. Hananiah means grace. This idea of graciousness. Yahweh is gracious. Changed to Shadrach refers to by the command of Aku, by the command of this deity, by someone other God's command. Mishael, who is he that is God? Or potentially even maybe who is like God? Changes to Meshach, who is like Aku, who is what Aku is, the moon god. In other words, it is not a circumstantial or coincidental change. These are intentional changes to be like the other gods. Or Azariah. Azariah means the Lord helps, so Yahweh has helped. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was the son, the god who was the son of the Babylonian god Bel, or Babylonian god Marduk. Again, you have these intentional references change. Now, changing of a name when you're in a foreign land isn't necessarily all that uncommon in the ancient world. Joseph was given a different name in Egypt. I don't know if we exactly know what his name refers to, but they weren't a God-worshipping, you know, Yahweh-worshipping nation. So whether it was specifically referenced to anything, it wouldn't have been a pointing towards the Lord God himself. But this was something that had changed. They were being given a new name. They were being given a new place, new education, and new food. So this is where these 14-year-old boys have been thrust into. 14 years old. Now, verse 8, with the 14-year-old boy in mind, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. This youth, again, because of his name as well as with his reasoned stance for the Lord, I think it's reasonable to assume that he grew up in a home, in a context that was serious about worshiping the true God of Israel. He made up his mind to not defile himself with the king's choice food. Now you might ask, why of all those things would he choose this? Because he responds to the name Belteshazzar. In his writings, he refers to his friends by their Babylonian names, as well as by their Hebrew names. He always refers to himself in the personal by I, Daniel. But why would he refer? Why would he not make a bigger stink about the name Belteshazzar or the education? Why this? Well, I think primarily, this was a specific deviation from the law of God. The word defile here is used about 11 different times in the Old Testament, the specific word. Other similar words are used many times, to be sure. But two of these 11 times are used specifically referring to blood, but five are referring to food and to food or offerings. This is specifically referring to, this is probably food that had been offered to Marduk by Nebuchadnezzar's household as an offering, and the portion then was given then to people to eat as kind of a fellowship meal in the worship of Marduk. And it probably wasn't just kosher food. This would have been a deviation from the command of God. And so Daniel made up his mind. He determined, he resigned himself, resolved to not defile himself. This is the devotion and operation of Daniel. Daniel, we see his devotion here. That he is going to be devoted to God. He's not going to defile himself in the eyes of God with what the king was giving to him. And just remember this. This was not a small thing. It's not like getting an extra bag of Doritos when you're on a school trip. This is a lavish, really good meal that most people can't even dream about. And we don't have the same food restrictions. So, I mean, you know, you could be talking bacon, you could be talking really good pork chops, you could be talking a lot of good food even. But this is a very lavish kind of a gift from the king. This 14-year-old young man and his three friends determine to not defile themselves. Now, let me ask you this. We're not told here specifically, but do you think Nebuchadnezzar just took four kids from Judah? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar just took four and was happy about it? Or maybe they lost one on the way and so they took five and only had four? There's probably a lot of youths from Judah taken. We have reference to four that were willing, and we'll see, stand up, be committed to what God has said. But Daniel is not just devoted in his idea, or where he makes a decision. He also has action. Again, this is about Daniel's devotion and operation. What does Daniel do? It says this. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, we'll get into all that went on and how that all transpired a little bit next time. But I wanted to move through this, the beginning, the change of scenery, the change of everything, to see the reaction of Daniel and his friends, that he didn't just say, I can't do that. He also moves to saying, I've got to do something to make that not happen. And we'll see that he didn't just try once and give up. He was persistent in his desire to stay faithful to God. He sought to, I think, live peacefully in his new situation. Let's think of Romans 12:8. Whatever you can do, try to live at peace with all men. But notice, again, I think this was, I thought, really encouraging, and because the question is, why not rebel more against the name or against these other things? Jeremiah wrote a letter to the king of Babylon. And this is what he wrote. This is found in Jeremiah chapter 29. This is starting in verse 3. This letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphram, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Let me just stop there just for a minute. Zedekiah was essentially the next king after Jehoiakim was taken down. But he rebelled too, and he ended up suffered the worst of all. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to run. Nebuchadnezzar catches him and says, well, here's your judgment. I'm going to kill all your sons in front of you, and then I'm going to put out your eyes. Then you're going to be put in a bronze fetter and come to Babylon. This is the Zedekiah who sent this letter through. So this is still early on in Daniel's time in Babylon. This letter was sent. But this is what God had said. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is specifically for Daniel and his contemporaries. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers and sons of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have set you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. He goes on. But God's heart for the exiles in that time was to not be seeking to undermine, overthrow, but it was, okay, you're there, live, seek the prosper God's blessing on this place. Live in obedience, but don't try to be someone who's going to be fomenting insurrection. And Daniel, I think, does just that. He tries to deal with the one specific blatant command that would go against the law, which is this dietary situation, and he seeks active solution to this problem. He seeks out this official that he might not defile himself. I was asking or thinking through as I was reading this passage, and what would be the force that I want to get across tonight? A few things. One, I remember very few things about what I specifically learned as a kid in Bible camp or whatever it might be. I didn't have a youth group. I didn't go to a lot of Bible camps. I remember one thing I went to, though. It was called Do the Daniel Thing. And they used Daniel 1:8. Choose not to be defiled. Now, as a kid, I can tell you I did not act like Daniel as all the times that I should have done. But my point is, for the kids here, whether it's my daughter Mariah, who is 6, or my son Noah, who's 12, or my soon-to-be 15-year-old, or any of the children here that are in those age ranges, this is something that you need to hear. Daniel was a 14-year-old boy when he was taken from his parents, put into a different land. But he, at 14, had owned his faith. He didn't just sit with his parents when they went through the law of God and just zone out. He apparently had been involved enough where he came to a gracious understanding of God, and it was his own faith. My plea to the children here, to my own children, to the other children, do your best to make the faith that you are hearing, hopefully in your home, most certainly here, make it your own faith. You're not promised tomorrow with your parents. You're not promised tomorrow in a good Christian home or a good church. You're not promised that. Make it your own. By God's grace and mercy, that will not be the situation for my children or their children. They would be abducted and changed in their environment. But they have enough of that environment changing, just walking around or in their pockets with whatever is coming in on every kind of different screen, every kind of different avenue of indoctrination. Recently told of a story where in a public school, Hindu activities are being encouraged under the name of, well, it's not really religion, but it's Hindu activities. This is indoctrination. We must not be blind to that. You must not be blind to that. So children, don't waste the time when your parents and a church is really trying to give you the tools to know and understand God. Because I can't save your soul. I can't believe for you. Your parents can't believe and obey for you. You must do that for yourself. Secondly, it's not just about the children. Adults, you must own your own faith. And you must diligently teach and lead your children. This is what you must do. The Lord God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, speaking of the words that he was giving to them, he says, you, speaking to the parents, to the fathers particularly, shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals in your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A modern way of speaking that you need to have gospel-centered homes, gospel-focused lives. Your goal as parents is not just to make clean, obedient children who will be good citizens. We want believing children who will be obedient and good citizens. But we can't do that if we shirk our duties of loving our children, wanting them to love God more than I love just quiet for a few minutes. Or just, I can't be bothered with that because I've got other things that I want to do. Marriage, the only thing that's bigger selfishness killer than marriage is parenting, if you do it right. So parents, grandparents even, aunts and uncles, do what you can to own your faith and to model and to teach that to those under you. because we never know when our Daniel might be taken away from us, or the 1,800 others who went with Daniel. We don't hear the stories of all those who compromised. They're not referenced in the book of Daniel. All those who decided it was no big deal to eat the king's food because we're in Babylon. When in Babylon, do look at the Babylonians. God rewards faithfulness. Sometimes he rewards them with a fiery furnace or a lion's den. That's true. And not always does he prevent you from being burned or getting eaten. That's also true. But God rewards faithfulness. Be faithful, come what may. But that doesn't happen. You don't become faithful to stand up for the lion's den that day. That's something that happens long before then. So children, own your faith. It's not just what dad says, or what mom says, or what pastor says. Adults, own it so that you can be the one who passes it on. As Paul says, I know of your faith, which is present in your grandmother and your mother. I know of this. I see that. May we be those people who have that generational passing on to our kids that is a grace that many of us never had. Some of us, by God's grace, have. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that we can learn from. Lord, may we, though we are in a foreign land, though we are in a foreign culture that seeks to change our minds and our thoughts to conform it to its standards, may we choose to not defile ourselves with those things that you have commanded us not to do. Thank you for the example of Daniel as a young boy that is a great example for anyone of any age. We thank you for your word. May you be honored and glorified. Lord, may you in the hearts and minds of your people here be revered as holy. May the children who heard this message own their faith or come to a saving knowledge of you. And may we adults, may we not shirk our duties, and may we love you and seek to do so more and more each day. In Christ's name, amen.